This morning, as you take a seat, be sure to pull out your outlines that say right at the very top of them, Advent preparing, and open up your Bibles, if you can find it, to the book of Habakkuk, and just in case you don't want to turn to Habakkuk, I've provided the verse for you at the top of the sheet. We are at our stage of Advent preparation. This is the Sunday and the candle of preparation. And as we prepare, we kind of identify with the followers of God throughout all of history, for many generations, number one, letter A on your outline. God's followers have lived with a kind of hollow pang, a hollow pang of anticipation for the coming Messiah. Take a look at it in Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to violence, and you will not save?
Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. For many generations, this has been the hollow pang, the hollow cry of God's people. God, where are you? Have you forgotten us? We read it this morning. David cried out to God in Psalm 13, verses 1 through 4. For many, many millennia, God's people have wondered, how long would it be before God's justice and relief would come? This is a Psalm of David, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. In the same way that Habakkuk and David lived in a world where they were looking forward to God, they also lived in a world where they would look around at the things that were happening, the things that were happening to the people of God, and they were troubled. It's kind of like watching the evening news, right? Do you not watch the evening news and just think to yourself, the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket? Everything's just popping off the rails. People are going crazy in different places. Now, obviously, especially after this last election, we know we can't trust everything that we experience, everything that we see on the television set. But even so, we are surrounded in a world that has this kind of violence and exploitation that bursts in on us. And the whole world cries out against this. Nobody in our world or culture doesn't want relief from that kind of thing. We are desperate in our lives for safety and for peace. We live in a world that is so desperate for that feeling of safety, for that peacefulness, for the feeling that things are right and that they are not broken and wrong, that we live in a world that has a multiplicity of causes, don't we? Just there just seems like there's a cause for everything. It's an attempt to mend this deep pain of disconnection, lives without real purpose. Letter C, in fact, our lives are filled with so many causes, it seems impossible to know which causes are worth our investment and which are trivial or short-sighted and not worth our time. Should I hug a tree? Should I save a whale? What is it? What is it that I'm supposed to invest myself into? I will say, though, that in the fabric of every one of these causes, in the substance of each one of these, there is a deep desire for justice, for dignity, civility, even virtue. A fundamental need is revealed in these things, that every human soul is wired for redemption. We desperately want to see the broken things made whole. And our world is consumed by this. It does not come unnaturally. In the same way that I can look at your parents and say that you've come by some of your behaviors naturally by observing them and seeing you as a child of a parent, so also we have come by this instinct naturally. God has given it to us. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I would bet that doesn't surprise you. That part of the verse is of no consequence, really. I think all of us know God stands against unrighteousness. God judges sin. There's a wrath of God that exists because there's an unrighteousness of men that exists, and God stands opposed to that. And any man that stands for it stands opposed to God. These things just make sense. There's a certain logic to it, which I think is easy for us to understand. But listen to the next part. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to mankind, to people, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, people, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In the book of John, it says simply, the light came into the world, but men chose the darkness. We choose what we know, oftentimes. This is kind of part of the human condition, but written into our souls, written into our hearts, is the fingerprint of God. And it desperately wants broken things made right. And so we live in a world of causes. It's like an itch in the middle of your back. The older I get, the less limber I become and the less able I am to reach that place in the middle of my back where I get an itch occasionally. And sometimes I either have to make like a bear and find a tree and rub up against it, or I find my wife and say, hey, middle of the back, give that to me. Over, over, up, down, over, down. Whoa, bingo. Isn't that satisfying? When you hit the itch, that's our soul. Redemption is demanding. It is distracting. It is a need that will not go away. Without even really being aware of it, people numb their own need for redemption by championing important, significant causes. Like if I can't experience this myself, I see what you need and I'm going to champion that for you. And in doing so, somehow I'm experiencing some sense of redemption that I desperately want and I desperately need. Letter F, people who are convinced that a cause is for the genuine good of others, and I don't care what that cause is, whether it is legal minority status for homosexuals, bathroom rights for the gender dysphoric individual, or recycling so that you can reduce greenhouse gases. Now, just so you know, I picked those on purpose. I picked those because I know the kind of people that go to my church. I know the typical kind of people that go to church, period. And we have a certain disdain for certain causes, but I want you to see the dignity in them. I want you to see the justice that's desired. I want you to see that this comes from a place that God has put into the heart of man. That even the cause that you may not understand or see or appreciate comes from people that want the genuine good of others. And they will fight tremendous battles, will they not? Ongoing, long, drawn out, fantastic battles. Deeply desiring to experience and feel even a shadow of redemption. I want to tell you a story. I want to pause here and say this is the culture we live in. I think we all inherently know that, combined with the truth of the Scriptures. I think we can see with a certain amount of obvious that our world desires deeply to copy what our Father has given us, and that is redemption. But now I want to tell you a story that I think is a cautionary tale. And it's in 1 Samuel. If you've got your Bibles, you should open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be in 1 Samuel 15 for just a few minutes. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel was a prophet, and the prophet was sent by God to go anoint the king. But not just anoint the king, he also had a message for the king. It's all captured there in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. And by the way, you maybe have heard about this passage before. It's always the passage that people pull out and say, isn't God mean? He's not very good. This is the angry God of the Old Testament. Here it comes. And Samuel said to Saul, Saul is about to be anointed king. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. That's always code in the Bible, by the way. The prophet says something. God sent me to do this. I've anointed you king. Yada, yada, yada. Thus says the Lord. Now that marks off the next section as being, this is the voice of God. This is not Samuel talking anymore. This is the Lord of hosts. Hosts in this case means the Lord of all of the armies of heaven has commanded you with this. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Even the donkeys! This is crazy talk, right? Like what? Who? This is unbelievable for some. But let me set just a smidge of context. Letter B of number 2. The Amalekites had attacked Israel when they were fleeing Egypt without provocation. In fact, the Israelites were trying to get to the Holy Land, taking a very roundabout route because of their sin. And the Amalekites came and attacked them. The Amalekites, though, were defeated. And then even after losing in battle, the Amalekites would hang back behind the camp of Israel. And they would wait for Israel to move. And when they moved, they would pick off the people that were in the back, attacking them, taking their stuff, and killing those that were weak. The Amalekites, even after Israel settles in the Holy Land, after 40 years of wandering around the desert getting harassed by these clowns, the Amalekites move up into Israel, and they start to attack the fringe elements of the country. And in fact, they invade a couple of times, stealing all the food from the Israelites, leaving them hungry and barren. This happens through the time of the judges. The time of the judges happens after the Exodus, but before the kings. The Amalekites were a constant threat. They were an ongoing, constant threat to Israel from the moment Israel left Egypt and all 300 years since until this time. Ongoing threat, constantly attacking the Israelites. And what does God say? I remember what they've done. Now, you go, Saul, new king of Israel, you go and you wipe them out. Why? Is it because I'm pissed and this is what they deserve as judgment? There is certainly a justification in the judgment of God. I mean, I just detailed for you how for 300 years the Amalekites had killed and ravaged the Israelite people, leaving them starving, destitute, separated, and taking and killing some of Israelites, many of the Israelite people. I've already talked about that, but in actuality, what we find here is that the Amalekites represent something. They represent a blocking of the good news, a blocking of the gospel, a blocking, an impediment to God being able to extend His grace to the entire world. And God, in His justice and in His love and in His goodness, eliminates any obstacle to the gospel that exists. And in this case, that obstacle is the Amalekites. He knows their nature. He knows every single one of them. He knows exactly who they are. And God says, you must wipe them out. For the goodness of the future of this country and all others, you must wipe them out. But Saul does not do that, does he? Saul, letter C, and Israel, of course, did not wipe out the Amalekites as God clearly commanded, even when he was given the chance. Rather, Israel did what made the best sense to them. Saul did what made the best sense to him. Keeping what they felt was good and destroying what they felt was worthless. Look at it in 1 Samuel 15:9. Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag was the king, by the way. What a name. Agag. Agag was spared, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. Look at this next line. I love it. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted that to destruction. Like, that's got no value, so let's burn that. But if it has value to us, we're going to go ahead and keep it. This is like the person that's doing spring cleaning that you don't want doing spring cleaning. If they find any value in the thing, what does it do? It goes back on the shelf. But if it's totally worthless, what happens? Oh, we'll give that to charity. It's getting rid of things that are worthless and keeping anything that you might want. That was how they went about it. Have you ever heard of the solas, sola fide? There's one faith, sola scriptura. We base belief on Scripture and Scripture alone. Sola Christo, it is through Christ and Christ alone. There are five solas that kind of mark the Christian faith. I was reading a story this last week that we are now living even in a Christian world of sola feels. Whatever it is that you feel, that's what you're supposed to do. That's what dictates what is right. If you feel it strong enough, it actually can be brought to truth, because you should follow what it is that you feel, because somewhere deep down on the inside, you're right. And you should get what makes you happy. Sola feels. That is Saul. He did what was right in his own eyes. But there are prophets of God. And so Samuel goes to confront Saul, and when confronted, letter D, about his complete rebellion against God, King Saul attempts to obscure the truth. At first, he lies about it. He tells stories and you know, kind of says, "Hey, look, squirrel," and he kind of tries to distract from what is really going on. But Samuel is tenacious and keeps at Saul, and so as he does so, Saul begins to diminish his actions. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. I think this is a human instinct when we're confronted by somebody. Oh, well, it wasn't quite like that. See, this was what was really going on. I blow up the kitchen, you know, because I'm making food for Thanksgiving this couple weeks ago my wife comes in and people are scheduled to show up in 10 minutes. And I mean, our kitchen looks like somebody took a flour and you know, sugar bomb and just threw it in all directions and this kind of thing. My wife says to me, "What are we going to do? What is going on?" And what do I do? It's not that big of a deal. Which is always like, that's like covering yourself in meat and running into the lion's den, right? I mean, it's just stupid. Why do we do this as men? It's not as big of a deal as you're making it out to be. Whether true or not, that is not a good thing to say. Samuel tries to do this. He diminishes his sin. He kind of is like, it's no big deal. Come on. I pretty much did what God wanted. I was almost there. Finally, and it's really captured well in 1 Samuel 15:20-21. This is a good overview of it. Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Now, we just read what he was commanded to do, and then you saw what he did, and what does he conclude? I obeyed God. Don't miss that this is a distilled story in a single chapter to show you a point of what sin will do in your life. It will convince you that disobeying God is really obeying God, because God would understand. He gets me. He knows my situation. I can handle it. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission to which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Is that what God commanded? No. But what does he think? Yeah, that's what God told me to do. But the people, Israel, took the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, so that we could bring them as a sacrifice for you, God. Oh my word, are you kidding me? This is the height of being twisted. We're going to keep the goodness that we have, and we're going to make the sacrifice something that didn't cost us anything. He blames, he diminishes, he obscures, and he justifies that his actions are obedience. King Saul eventually repents. In one of the next verses, it says, all right, I sinned against God, I sinned against you. And then he says to Samuel, will you go with me so that I can bow before God? And you almost get the sense that it's like when my kids say they're sorry, you know, when we stand there and say, okay, say you're sorry to your sister. I'm sorry. You know, that kind of thing. And you're like, yeah, it wasn't really very genuine. You got to put some more heart into it. That's what's going on here. Saul apologizes, but it does not seem very, very authentic when he apologizes. And this is Samuel's response. For you have rejected the word of the Lord. And because of that, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I love this. Are you kidding me? Saul plays the game, and God says, play your game. You are no longer king over my people. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul reached out and seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. I love it. Who would that be? That will be David. David, the boy king. David, who would be captured in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. Someone with a different heart than Samuel. That's who the kingdom has gone to. God's judgment against Saul stands firm. He has lost the kingdom because instead of obedience, he chose to redeem according to his own feelings. A fatal error. What cause engages you? What aspect of redemption engages you? I love God's judgment against Saul, and I skipped over it purposely to bring it up right now. I want you to hear, this is in the middle of the passage at verse 22. I want you to hear this judgment. Samuel said, has the Lord as great or as much of delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He contrasts these two things. Is God more interested in what you do and how you look and what and your public forms of worship and the things that you bring to Him as an offering? Is that what He's interested in? Or is He interested in you obeying His voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen more than the fat of rams or the substance of your sacrifice. But God, I'm doing this and it's good. to obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. God's judgment against Saul was that God wanted Saul's obedience more than he wanted his offerings and sacrifices. Saul rebelled by doing what was wrong and calling it right. And he presumed that he knew best by redeeming what he saw as being redeemable instead of redeeming what God saw as redeemable. What did God see as redeemable? His people and the message of the gospel. It is what he sees as redeemable through the whole of Scripture. His people, the message of the gospel. This is what he secures throughout all of Scripture. This is what God finds redeemable. Not the riches of a foreign nation. Not the things that sometimes we see as being most significant. We don't have time to unpack it all. Number three, letter B. But Saul's sin did not begin at Telaim, where this story begins in verse 4. It began earlier. It began in small and insignificant ways in his life. Saul did not lose his kingdom that day in Gilgal when Samuel catches up to him in verse 12. He lost it in a series of minor indiscretions. Rash judgments. Foolish things. Ignoring God in what he thought was no big deal. It's the little white lie of the Christian life. He called what was wrong right. And he lived what he did. Seems good. Without really paying any attention to God. When Saul's spiritual life mattered, he was exposed. You never know when it will come. You will not have any idea. You will not see it happen. I promise you. But God has woven into your life moments where He's going to show up. And He's looking not on the outside, but on the inside of your heart. He's looking for your obedience. And you will never know He's coming. The things we do in the quiet places, in the small moments of our lives, define the moments when God shows up. And when God showed up in Samuel's life, Samuel's spiritual life was exposed as the barren wasteland that it was. God called on Saul, but Saul was deaf. Saul was numb. You think to yourself, I can do this. It's no big deal. But could I call on you this morning to not miss that this is Advent? That this is a time when we anticipate the coming of Christ. Did you hear it earlier? The religious leaders missed the Messiah. The people that sat in the synagogues and the churches of that day, they missed the Messiah. Why? Because they were doing their own thing. You will never see Him coming. Because the Bible says that His second coming will be like the first. No one will know that it's about to happen. But when He comes, the Bible says that He comes and demands of us the substance of our spiritual lives with Him. If we are celebrating preparation today, we need to consider, are we living lives that are actively preparing for the coming of Jesus? See, Advent remembers the coming of the Messiah, but it looks forward in preparation for His return. Christian, obedience on the inside trumps sacrifice on the outside. You can dress in nice clothes and you can use nice words and you can be a nice person when you come to church. Congratulations, any moron can pull that off. Seriously. Right? So, anybody can pull that off. What God is looking for is at the heart of a person, and it should beg the question, how about you? How prepared are you in this Advent season? There are 1,000 distractions, some of them that have been a long time in your life, some of them that are just part of Christmas season. How about you? I ask that because today is also, right? Today is the Communion Sunday in the middle of our Advent season. This is our opportunity to commune with God because of our relationship with Jesus. And so as we come to this communion in the midst of our Advent season, and we are talking about preparation, and we think about the purity in our own lives, I beg of you this morning to prepare your hearts for communion. As we come to communion, though, I want to encourage you. In Acts 2:46, it says, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Acts 2:46. This was communion in the early church. It was received with joy. It was a time of celebration. It was not a somber moment. It was not, you know, we have crackers and juice and little tiny strange cups, and we do this thing that we call communion, but originally this was part of a feast. It was like a church potluck that got together on Sundays, and as they ate together, they celebrated, they broke bread, they enjoyed what God provided in the fellowship of believers. Christian, communion is both a reminder and a vision. It is a reminder of what Christ has done, and it is a reminder that you are an adopted child of His, and it is also a vision that the adopted family that you've been welcomed into is inclusive and unified, and we get to come together and take communion. We get to be in communion with God and with each other. This is your eternal family. Your blood family will die. There's no marriage in heaven. I know we want to think of romantic, like, oh, we're going to live in a mansion together. Blow that out of your mind. And think in terms of something greater and better and richer than you could ever imagine. This is just a shadow. Today, you are invited to celebrate communion with your eternal family. Today we remember the wonderful joy of being welcomed into the family of Christ. Communion is a time of joy. It's also not just looking back at the meal that Jesus Christ celebrated with His disciples. It's a looking forward to a meal that is yet to come. It's looking forward to the consummation, the completion of God's kingdom. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. See, originally, communion was this community feast. It was a time for everybody to get together and have really what was a party in our vernacular. It's where everyone ate together and could more easily witness God's provision for every single person that sat around the table. The whole community got together. the whole community of Christ got together and ate together, and they could witness God's provision right in front of them. It was a time of warmth, and it was a time of vision, because it looked forward not to the, you know, the next meal that happened on the next Sunday, or the potluck on Wednesday night, or the Bible study that you go to midweek. That wasn't what they were looking forward to, something larger than that, the marriage feast of the Lamb, that the whole community, those that were there, those that were in other places, those that had already died, that God was going to collect together and said, someday there will be a marriage, and there is going to be a feast like you have never imagined that is going to come after it. It was a looking forward to the feast of God, celebrating in unity the messianic wedding feast of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Communion is a time of joy, but this meal represents, it is a shadow of something greater. It is a shadow of the wedding feast of the Lamb that we are promised as an adoptive part of the family. And because of that, it's a time of purity. See, we are the bride. We are the ones that have made ourselves white, have we not? Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The chapter before what we often celebrate, and I will read later, as communion. This is written before that. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Paul goes on to say, separate yourselves from all that stuff of the world. We are participating in the body and the blood of Jesus. Like a bride or groom for their wedding, we come to communion, not just looking pure, but being pure. Living pure lives as an offering of a living communion that is not offered with our actions and our symbols and our ceremony, but is offered with the substance of who we are. Communion is to be taken with fidelity of a heart that wholly belongs to God through a relationship with Jesus. This is a participation in the body and the blood of Jesus. It is to be taken with joy. It is to look forward to the consummation of the kingdom and the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is to be approached with purity in preparation for that moment. But probably more than anything else, this communion is identity with Jesus Christ. You don't bring your identity to the table. You abide in the identity of Christ. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, or the new promise that is in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is your new identity. This is what you eat. This is what you drink. This replaces all that was broken. All that was unredeemed is redeemed in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim victory. Victory that comes by his death. By his death, all sin and all that is unredeemable is conquered. This is what we celebrate in the body and the blood of Christ. Communion is a time for followers of Christ to reincorporate him into our lives through the symbol of bread and wine. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. It is the nourishment of your soul. It remembers the significance of the body and the blood of Christ. Do you remember how your salvation came? Do you recall that it has come by Christ and Christ alone? Jesus has canceled your sins, and today you are welcomed by him into a time of communion. with your other brothers and sisters that are part of this eternal home, this eternal family. Communion is for everyone who knows Christ. It is for everyone who is known by Christ. Together, we consume the goodness of His completed and His sufficient provision on our behalf. There is no end to this provision, by the way. And there is no end to your communion with Him. It is not just this moment. It is not just a ceremony. It is not just an observation. It is forever. Share with Him. Share with Him today and share Him with your friends, your family, with an eternal church who celebrates Christ in unity together through eternity. This is the communion that you are welcomed into. It is one of great joy. It is one of consummation in the kingdom. It is one of purity, and it is total identity. Total identity with Christ. This is the communion table that we approach. And this morning, I'm going to pray over this communion. Pray that God would bless this time. And then you are invited. You are welcomed to communion at the four corners of the of our auditorium. You can go there with friends. You can go there with family. And you are welcomed into communion. You are welcomed to identify, to celebrate, to enjoy the body and the blood of Christ. Do so in purity and in fidelity to a relationship with Him. Would you pray with me? God, I come to this moment and I pray that it really is Your blessing on our lives, that it is really truly You who are the one that is at work to will in our lives and to work out Your ways. God, I pray that this time of communion would be one that is rich and is full of joy, of consummation, God, of our identity being completely consumed in You. And Father, with that concept of the feast that we look forward to, I pray that it is in purity. We commit this communion to You and we pray for it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You are now dismissed as you would like to move towards the tables for communion. And if you would like me to come to right where you're at to serve you communion, I would be happy to do so. Just give me a little indication. You are dismissed. You know, it's part of that communion celebration, the family of God would get together, and not only would they get to see everybody being provided for, but they did this amazing thing. They took care of the needs of other people as they sat around the table and they found out that one person had a need and one person had stuff that the other person needed. They would give their goods to one another to support each other, to take care of each other, to love each other. Why? Because everything that had been given to them had been given to them by God. And that's why every time we take communion, we make sure that we also take a special offering to care for the needs of the people that are a part of this church that sometimes don't have what they need. And you have the opportunity to provide for that. Sometimes it's somebody that goes to our church. Sometimes it's just somebody that's connected to our church. But God provides in this way, and He provides in miraculous ways. And so I want to encourage you to not let this moment of God's provision at the communion table to slip by without also recognizing that we live in a world where people have got needs. And if God has provided something to you that you can give, then please do so for this offering. Because we call it benevolence, an offering of love for each other. So that's pretty good, isn't it? Love each other and do so in really practical ways. Let's pray. God, we bring this offering to You. We pray that You would bless it. We pray that it comes from hearts that are overwhelmed, and we are astounded, and we are filled with joy because of the love that You have shared with us. God, pour Yourself out during this time. We pray that You would bless this benevolent offering as we prepare to move out of this place and into the rest of our lives carrying communion with us. All God's people said, Amen.